Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Now, if you get there and look at your Bible, when you get there, you're going to find that that is the whole chapter. There are 13 verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to study these 13 verses this evening as we continue to study through this book of 1 Thessalonians, the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to these brethren. And Paul says there in chapter 1 of verse 3, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." I decided to call our lesson this evening "Concern for the Saints." Now, parents are always concerned about their children. And I thought to start off this lesson, I'd go in the illustration book and try to read up on some illustrations about a parent's love toward their child. And I just read more and more and more illustrations, and I thought, oh boy, this is too much, so I'm not going to use any of them. I think most people here recognize and realize that natural love that just naturally occurs and a parent toward their child. And we're always appalled when we hear of a parent abusing a child. Sometimes parents will starve their children to death. Sometimes they will beat and abuse them. I'm not talking about proper discipline. I'm talking about real abuse. And it just turns our stomachs to think about a parent treating their child that way. Why? Because that is so out of the ordinary. The natural thing is for a parent to love his child and to nourish and to cherish and to protect and to guard and to shield and to do all you can, even if you have to lay down your life, to protect that child. That's the way parents are toward their children. Now, Paul, in a spiritual way, was a spiritual parent in that sense to those whom he converted. Not that Paul was physical parents to these people, but that he was, in a spiritual sense, parents to those people whom he taught the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." And even to those in Thessalonica he had written, and we had noticed this earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." And so it's very clear that Paul has a great concern for the brethren at Thessalonica. And in chapter 3, Paul expresses his concern and really shows his concern for these brethren all throughout the chapter. Look at verse 1 again. He said, "When we could no longer endure it," just couldn't take it anymore, "can't sleep at night, can't stand the thought of how you're doing. We're afraid for you. We're afraid that you might be falling away, afraid that your faith might be weak. We just don't know. We want to find out. Can't take it anymore." Down in verse 5, he said, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." Look at verse 8. He said, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." You see that? Paul is actually saying, what, as horrible as death is, and as horrible as the general population usually views death, that's about the way we felt when we didn't know and wouldn't for sure, if you're standing fast in the faith. But now that we know we live, he says in verse 8, and we have reason to live again. That's how concerned Paul is about these saints. And as we go through this passage and we investigate the concern that Paul has for the saints here, we see in the first place his concern regarding their endurance. And we read here about the sending of Timothy. If you take here verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, "and sent Timothy." See, we could no longer endure it. We had to know how you were doing. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. Now Timothy was a brother and he was a minister. And so we sent him to establish and encourage you. Stérizo is the Greek there for establish. Parakaleo is the Greek there for encourage. It literally means to call to one side or to comfort. The Paraclete, we think about the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter, who was sent to the apostles after the Lord died and resurrected and ascended to the Father. And that's what Timothy came as a minister of God, as a brother in Christ, to do for these folks in Thessalonica. Now, there's a sense in which this shows a great part of the work of a gospel preacher. Often some people wonder, well, what is it that a preacher does? Well, I don't know what some preachers do, but we can read in our Bibles about what preachers are supposed to be doing. Many of those things. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and you read verse 6, Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Look at verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. That is part of the work of a gospel preacher, to share, to encourage, to exhort, to build up, to comfort. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, where Paul is instructing Timothy as a preacher, he says in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. And so this is part of the work of a preacher. This is what his sermons should be designed to do, to exhort, to rebuke, to convince, to encourage, to comfort, to establish. All these things. It's part of the work of a preacher, a minister, an evangelist. Those things are reflected not only in his sermons, but also in his teaching and in his life as he lives day to day before those whom he serves. And so Paul sent Timothy, a minister of the Lord, to establish and to encourage and comfort them concerning their faith, it says. Paul, you see, was interested in these Christians remaining faithful. He knew that Christians could fall. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. He knew that what the Lord believed and taught. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Paul understood that Christians should fall. And these brethren at Thessalonica were still relatively new Christians. You know, so very often within a church, someone will be studied with, and gloriously, sometimes they will obey the gospel and become Christians, and then we'll just send them to their pew, and that's all we do, and we move on. And that's a shame. We need to always take a special interest in new Christians, to strive to continue to study with them, to help to establish them that they may grow. That's part of the work of the preacher too. And it's part of the work also, he says, our brother and minister. It's a part of us all to wrap our arms around those new Christians and to strive to help them to grow in grace and knowledge. And Paul was concerned about these brethren here. That's why he sent Timothy. We ought to show that concern for people today. And so we see here, in talking about the endurance, the sending of Timothy, we also see the suffering of tribulation. Look here in verse 3. It says that no one should be shaken. Now he said we had sent him to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Now that's a very interesting statement. In verse 3, we have this word shaken, the Greek saino, or moved, literally as a dog wags its tail. Paul was worried and concerned that they might be persuaded or coaxed away from their faith in Christ. He was worried that Satan would deceive them into thinking that the tribulations they were suffering were actually proof that they were in the wrong. Sometimes you may think that, well, look at all the suffering I'm going through. Look at the trials. Look at the tribulations. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's wrong to be a Christian. Maybe it's wrong to follow the Lord. Paul was concerned that maybe Satan was beginning to convince them of that. Look at the last part of verse 3. He says, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, when we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation." It's like Paul wants to remind them, hey, because you're suffering tribulation, that doesn't mean you're wrong. As a matter of fact, it's very likely that it shows that you're doing what's right. And so don't get discouraged and don't quit. Continue to endure. These folks needed to be reminded that persecutions will come from serving the Lord. They were appointed to this. This isn't a sign that God is against us. It's a sign that the world is against us. And that the world is against God and His Christ. Look at verse 4 again. "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know." I mean, we should never think that it's a strange thing if we're suffering tribulation or trials as a Christian. Now, the way some of the health and wealth preachers today preach, maybe some of their converts think it's strange when after they become Christians, they're all of a sudden still having money problems, and now they've got even more problems because they're a Christian. Their friends and family are rejecting or making fun of them or whatever. "I thought you told me, preacher, that when I became a Christian, all my troubles would go away." Well, that's what some false teachers are saying today. It's not so. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. The Bible teaches we're appointed to that, and it teaches us not to think that it's strange when it happens. Because if we think it's strange, we may think we're in a wrong, we may get discouraged, and fall away from the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Again, Peter was reminding these brethren that he loved and that he called his children. Don't think it's strange when persecutions come. Why not think it's strange? Because if you do, you may think you're in the wrong and leave the Lord. Don't think it's strange. "But rejoice," he says, "that you're partaking in Christ's sufferings." He goes on to say, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Verse 16. And so Paul was concerned about these brethren. He was concerned about these saints. And so he reminded them, like he told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." It's so important for saints to get this message. Because sometimes we'll even blame God. Here comes the tribulations. Here comes the persecutions, the hard times, because I'm a Christian. It's God's fault. It's not God's fault. It's Satan's fault. It's the world's fault. They're the ones against us. Jesus said, "The world hated me." It's going to hate you too, because it hated me. Don't blame it on God. Blame it where the blame goes. That's on Satan. Paul is greatly concerned about their endurance. Verse 5, it says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." And so we see Paul's concern for these saints. We see his concern regarding their endurance. Number 2, we see his concern regarding their enemy. Now, they shared a common enemy. And we look here in verse 5, the latter part. It says, "For this reason, when we can no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." And here it is. "Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Now, Satan is portrayed here in his characteristic role as tempter. That Greek word is parazo, to test, to tempt, to entice. The idea is to see if you're really faithful enough to endure in hopes that you're not. We're trying our best to get you to fall away from what you believe in. That's what Satan is up to. And he is the tempter. Matthew 4, verse 3. We know Matthew 4, 1 to 11 talks about the temptation of Jesus. In verse 3, it talks about the one who tempted Jesus and refers to him as the tempter, when the tempter came to him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus said to pray, "Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's the tempter. He's evil because he tempts us to do evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, there's another allusion there to Satan actually being a tempter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan is a tempter. He lays before you things that are tempting. He wants you to give in. I saw a poster years ago in a gym I was a member of where I went to do my daily exercise, and they had a big poster on the wall, and a young lady standing there, a very attractive young lady, and she had a cigarette in her mouth. And the article said, if smoking did to the outside of the body what it does to the inside of the body, wonder how many people were smoking in the picture. Half her face was the beautiful face, and the other half was black and tarred and burnt, and she was charred all the way down her side. But you don't see that in the advertisement for cigarettes, do you? You see the young, beautiful, healthy people enjoying life with the sparkling white teeth? That's how Satan tempts. He appeals to something that you would like and that you would enjoy. And so we learn here about the reality of temptation. There is the reality of temptation. There again in verse 5. As one Greek scholar pointed out, Paul's use of the indicative mood shows that the tempting had taken place. Paul knew that Satan was already tempting these people. It was taking place. Now, when Satan tempted Jesus, it was real temptation. Some people say it was just a mockery. Jesus just had to go through the motion. Not so. The very word that's used, tempter, and that he tempted him, means that he was tempted. It has to mean everything that tempted means. And when Satan tempts us, it is real temptation. And it will occur as long as we're in this world, by the way. We never become exempt from temptation until we leave this world. But we must understand that it is not a sin to be tempted. Don't ever think that. It is a sin to yield to temptation. Sometimes we sing the song, "Yield not to temptation." Why not? Because it is a sin to yield, not a sin to be tempted. Paul was concerned that these brethren might have given in to the common enemy, to Satan, and he did not want them to give in to that common enemy, to Satan. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." See, Jesus was tempted. How? As we are, as I am, yet without sin. Am I tempted with the possibility of transgression? Oh yeah. Was Jesus tempted like me? Oh yeah. Was Jesus tempted with the possibility of transgression? Oh yeah. Did Jesus ever give in to that temptation? Never one time. Never one time. If it's a sin to be tempted, Jesus sinned because he was tempted. See, it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin comes when you yield. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. He never sinned. But sometimes we give in to sin. And Paul understood that. And he was concerned about this, brethren, that they might give in to sin. Satan, even today, is a real enemy. And there is the real and reality of temptation today. Satan's influence is alive and well. 1 Peter 5:8 still applies today. When Paul says, be sober, be watchful, be vigilant, whatever translation you're reading. Why? Because our adversary is roaming out there like a roaring lion. I like it how he says a roaring lion. Because lions use that roar just before they attack to intimidate their prey. And while they're intimidated for that brief moment of weakness, that lion overtakes him and defeats him, even though it may be an animal much larger and more ferocious than he. He takes him at that moment of vulnerability. Satan is walking about like a roaring lion, looking for that time when we're vulnerable, when he can most get to us and most cause us to sin. It's real. He's out there. And so be watchful and be sober and be vigilant and be ready. There is the reality of temptation, but there is also the resisting of temptation. We're going to be tempted, but we can resist it. Look again in our text, 1 Thessalonians 3. This time, look with me about verse 6. Paul says, "For now that Timothy has come to us from you, and and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? You see all the rejoicing? Timothy went to the brethren in Thessalonica. He established and he encouraged them. He came back and reported to Paul. They're still being faithful. And Paul praised God for that. Timothy told Paul, they are resisting the temptation that Satan has laid before them. And they're standing firm and they're standing strong. As I said earlier, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin when we yield to the temptation. James has something to say about this. Over here in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. James says there, let's go ahead and begin in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Has he sinned yet? No. Read on. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's the progression. Temptation, if we give in sin, if we sin, death. Temptation can be resisted. Our job is to reject and to resist our enemy, Satan. If you're in James, look at chapter 4, verse 7. James says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Resist temptation, and you can overcome him. I think it's very interesting how it overcomes, because something we notice, if you ever give in to a sin, does that make it easier or harder to give in to that sin the next time? Easier, right? Then you give in the second time, it becomes even easier to give in to that temptation the third time. But you know the reverse is also true. When you're faced with a temptation, if you can really buckle up and through the strength of Christ say no and walk away from Satan and resist him, resist that temptation and say, forget it, do you know that makes you stronger? And it gets easier for you to say no to that temptation the next time, and then the next time. So every time you resist Satan, he flees from you. That means it gets easier and easier to resist temptation. But don't give him the opportunity to tempt you. Ephesians 4:27, nor give place to the devil. Ephesians 6:11, stand against the wiles of the devil through the power of Christ. Stand fast in the Lord. And in the power of his might, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul had learned from Timothy that these brethren had indeed resisted the devil, and he rejoiced exceedingly about it. And that, by the way, is a time to rejoice when someone overcomes the temptation to sin. Look back again in James, this time chapter 1 again, this time verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a time to rejoice when somebody resists temptation and when somebody remains faithful to the Lord. That passage I referred to quite a bit lately, actually, where John says there about his children. In 3 John verse 3 and 4, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you just as you walk in the truth. That's what Paul did in our text. Timothy come to him, testified to him how these, Paul, your converts, are remaining faithful to the Lord and walking in the truth. And Paul rejoiced greatly. And John goes on to say here, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Oh, how we need to rejoice in that. You know, there's some folks that have this backwards. You ever see the pleasant looks on folks' face when somebody comes up and said, oh, you're not going to believe what so-and-so did. The other person says, oh, tell me. I got to hear that. What'd so-and-so do? They just kind of rejoice in that gossip, share it with one another. That's shameful behavior. We don't rejoice when somebody falls or sins or does wrong. We rejoice when we hear and see people being faithful to the Lord. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 13:6, when he's describing the behavior of love, he said, love does not rejoice in iniquity, does it? You don't rejoice when you hear about people being caught up in sin. You rejoice when you hear about people resisting temptation and remaining faithful to the Lord. That's when we rejoice. Paul's heart would have been shattered if he had heard that these brethren had yielded to temptation. In fact, as I've said, he said that the very thought of them falling away was as bad as the general thoughts and views that man has of death. Verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And of course, the practical ways of resisting the enemy and rejecting temptation, God's Word, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Remember, at each temptation, Jesus said, it is written. That reminds me of what the psalmist says in one place. I will write thy words on my heart that I might not sin against you. That's one way we reject and resist temptation. Another way, of course, is prayer. Remember Matthew 6, 13, where Jesus said to pray, deliver us, or lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we see Paul's concern for these brethren, for these saints. We see his concern regarding their endurance. We see his concern regarding their enemy. And then number three, very quickly, we see his concern regarding their establishment. Go back to our text here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This time we're going to take a look at verses 10 to 13. He says here, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Remember, in verse 2, He had sent Timothy to establish you and encourage you. Paul was concerned about these saints being established. Again, that word established comes from sterizo, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, or to confirm, or to strengthen. Now, Paul wanted to establish or to strengthen, in the first place, their lacking. Look at that in verse 10 again. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul knew that these new Christians had some things lacking. He knew that they needed to be more well established. That's why he said we was praying to God that He may direct our way to you, so that we may establish and strengthen what is lacking in you. Well, what were they lacking? Well, I guess we could say many things. For one thing, they were lacking an awful lot of knowledge. They still had a lot of growing to do in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Some people say that they were lacking in saints who had miraculous spiritual gifts. Well, that may be so, but those gifts were there for the purpose of strengthening faith and to making them more established in faith and in knowledge. Those gifts were there, in fact, in lieu of the written word to increase their spiritual knowledge. That's important, that what is lacking in our faith and our knowledge must be perfected. Matter of fact, as I pointed out before, this is the very reason that Christ set up leaders in the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. And then talks about everybody doing their part, whichever joint supplies and so forth. That's why the spiritual leaders are here in the church, that we may grow up and that we may perfect what is lacking and be established in that. But not only did Paul want to establish their lacking, but he wanted to establish and strengthen their love. Look here at our text, 1 Thessalonians 3, this time verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. All Christians must ever be striving to grow in love, to increase and abound in love for one another. That word increase, pleonazo, to make more. That word abound, paraseus, or as we said in the article in the bulletin this morning, superabound, to be in excess. Just like when Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 15:58 about our labor, that we abound in labor, abound in our work for the Lord. It's literally to superabound. Remember the illustration? You take coffee and you pour it into a cup and the cup gets full. But you keep pouring and it pours out into the saucer. And then you keep pouring and it pours out on the table. And then you keep pouring and it goes out into the floor. Superabound. That's what we ought to be doing in our labor. It's what we ought to be doing in our love. And Paul wanted to make sure that these brethren had the teaching and the encouragement they needed to superabound and to be well established in love. I mean, Jesus commanded that we love one another just as he loved us, that we also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John really gives us here the true definition of agape love. It's not just an emotion. It's active goodwill, as John illustrates. 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John is not teaching here that we can't say to our brethren, I love you. He's just trying to emphasize, don't just leave it at that. Prove it. Prove it. You have a brother in Christ you know is in need, and you just turn your back and do nothing to help. That's not love. Don't just love in word and deed, or love in word and tongue, but love in deed and in truth. But in our text here, in verse 12, that love is not only toward your brethren, but it also says, and to all. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 12, Paul shows us how to love our enemies. He says in verse 20 and 21, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, don't sit back and laugh. Oh, oh, oh. Go ahead and starve. No, he says feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's a figure, by the way. Paul's not encouraging people to literally go out and take coals of fire and dump them on your enemy's head. The idea is that you're making him ashamed of himself for treating you the way he treats you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I often use Terry as an illustration here. Several years ago, she worked in a nursing home in Camden, Tennessee, with a lady that really treated her bad. Really, Terry sometimes would come home very upset because of how this lady treated her. Do you know what Terry did? This lady's birthday come around, and Terry got her a gift and a nice card and placed it on her desk, and the lady found it. You know what the reaction was? Terry came in, and this lady was crying, and she actually told Terry, you know, I've been so mean to you, and here you do this nice thing for me. You know what Terry did, didn't you, don't you? She heaped coals of fire over her head. From there on out, their relationship got better. Maybe never as perfect as you'd like it to be, but it got better. And she stopped being as mean. That is a perfect application of this very passage. Heap coals of fire over their head. I tell you, that's great. Somebody's treating you horrible. Find out when their birthday is. Send them a cake or some balloons or a card. That's a great way to overcome evil with good. If we grow and are established in knowledge and in love, we'll be ready to meet the Lord in all holiness. Going back to our text, and in verse 13, Paul says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's what Paul really wanted. That's what he was really concerned about. The souls of these people. He wanted their souls to be saved. He didn't want them to fall away. He wanted them to grow up in the Lord so that ultimately they would go to heaven. That's a beautiful concern for people, and that's a concern we ought to share with Paul for all saints and for all sinners. so that we may have the incentive we need to carry out that great commission and teach people the gospel that can save their souls. We see Paul's concern for the saints, his concern regarding their endurance, his concern regarding their enemy, and his concern regarding their establishment. Let's pray.